darkness of the evening will be creeping up on us, and we'll come to the end of a day. I hope you've had a good day. I hope that everything that you've done today, that you have lived in such a way that the world was able to see Christ in you. I'm happy to get to be with you tonight. I want to say a special thanks to this church for giving me the invitation, allowing me to be here, for those that are providing my hospitality, those that have provided my meals, and those of you that have taken the time out of your schedule that we could come together tonight and talk about some things that I believe are very important. Tonight we're going to be looking at the subject of trying to make it an effective church. What are the marks of an effective church? And as we go through, I might need to stop and define a couple of words, make sure that we're on the same page, make sure that we all understand what we're talking about. I sort of take the position that if I've got a college professor with a PhD sitting on this side of the pew, and I've got a boy in the fourth grade sitting on this side of the pew, I'm going to talk to the fourth grader and hope that professor's got enough sense to know what I'm talking about. And so if I use a word that you don't understand, just stick your hand up and I'll throw it in reverse and back up and choose a different word there. But we want to start in Ephesians chapter 1. When that we look at verse 22, it says that he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all of the things to the church. Let me emphasize that. Giving him the power over all things to the church, which is his body. So we're going to allow the Bible to be its own dictionary. Because when we get to Ephesians 4, it tells us there's just one body. So if there's just one body, I need to know what the body is, right? And this verse tells me the body is the church. So if the body is the church is the body. If there's one body, that means there's one church, right? It's not my church. It's not your church. It's the Lord's church. He said in Matthew chapter 16, I will build my church. And so we see that he's the head of the church, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Are you happy to be a member of the church? Are we all proud to call ourselves Christians? Are we glad to talk to people about salvation? Do we help them understand the meaning of such words that are missing in the world? Joy, peace, contentment, forgiveness. There are many people in the world that are hurting. When I was doing work in the psych center there in Kentucky, I worked with too many, one would be too many, but I worked with way too many teenagers that attempted suicide. Now let me ask you a question. Have you ever met anyone that wanted to be unhappy? Now have you met a lot of unhappy people? I have. There are a lot of people that's looking for happiness. Now, some people think they'll find it at the end of a marijuana joint. Some people think they'll find it in a motel room with some woman. Some people think they'll find it at the end of the beer bottle. There are many people that are looking for happiness, but they don't know where to find it. They don't know how to find it. Now, as Christians, as members of the body, as members of the church of Christ, we need to help people understand I am in a win-win situation. Now let me go ahead and make a prediction right now. 2020 is going to be a big election. And you're going to hear a lot of people, whether they're talking about the governor's race somewhere or senator or the president or whatever, you're going to hear a lot of people say, well, I guess I'll vote for the less of the two evils. Have you ever heard that before? Guess what? As a Christian, I get to choose between two of the best. Doesn't matter with me which one. If I get to live, that's great. If I get to live, I'm going to go home and the wife and I are going to go to Florida for a few days. If I get to live, I'm going to go see the grandson on his birthday. If I get to live, I'm going to spend a few days at the end of the year with all the whole family. But if I die, that's even better. I get to go be with Jesus. I get to be in front of the throne of God. It's a win-win situation. If I live, that's wonderful. If I die, that's even better. But you see, have you ever considered the effectiveness of this church? If the Lord's church at this place is ineffective, then Christ will be denied the glory that he deserves. If each member, young, old, male, female, whether you live in a high-rise apartment in the city or you live on a ranch, whether you're a millionaire or you're drawing food stamps, if you're a Christian, you made a promise that you were going to give your life to Jesus. You made a promise that you were getting off of the devil's side and you were going to get on the Lord's side. Now, if we're not effective, then we're going to cause some people not to get to enjoy the heavenly home that we talk about. Some churches seem more interested in maintaining the status quo while sitting in their comfort zones rather than finding out how to go and raid the devil's camp. Now, there's no one that's going to be drafted into the Lord's army. It's a volunteer army. Now, he tells us how to put on the whole armor because there's going to be a pretty big fight. And we need to understand who we're supposed to fight. We're not supposed to fight each other. We're supposed to be fighting the devil. We've got to go into his camp and raid it. We've got to help free these captives. We've got to find these people that have had drug problems and get them off of those drugs, get them off of the alcohol, get them off of the pornography, stop them from stealing, stop them from lying. We've got to help people get their marriages put back together. We've got to help mommies and daddies and sons and daughters learn how to talk to each other again. We've got to get brothers and sisters where that we're willing to walk across the aisle and stick out my hand and say, "Brother, I know there's been something between me and you, and if I caused it, I want to get it straight tonight." You see, we've got to show love. We've got to show patience. We've got to show happiness. We've got to act like we care about each other. Is that too much is at stake for us not to be effective? So what will it take for us to be effective in this great year of 2019? Hurriedly, I want to suggest just a few things. For Bob Buchanan as an individual, for this congregation, for each one of you that are present tonight, for a church and or an individual to be effective, we have to be Christ-centered. Not recreation-centered. There's some churches that are appealing now in different ways trying to build up a big crowd. I don't know if you read about the Church of Christ up in New England. They tried to figure out a way that they could get the attendance bigger, how that they could attract more teenagers. So now for the Lord's Supper, they're going to offer hamburgers and Coca-Cola. They think that'll draw people. Now, one of my hobbies is doing magic. I love that. I think if we advertised in the newspaper tonight, "Come over to Queenway tonight, we're going to have a magic show. Going to have all the Kentucky fried chicken you wanted to eat. All the ice cream that you want. All of the iced tea that you wanted to drink." We probably could have packed this building. But listen to me, brothers and sisters. If that's what it takes to get a new member, you'd have a member that would be just about as dead as the chicken, as cold as the ice cream, and as weak as the tea. And if it's going to take that to win them, it would soon take more than that to keep them. Because you see, if we were offering fried chicken, then somebody else across town would start offering prime rib and try to steal the members from us. You see, if you attract people with carnal things, it's going to take more carnal things to keep them. Alec and I were talking about it at the dinner tonight. There is a big Church of Christ in the area where I live that has now started a Church of Christ volleyball team and a basketball team and a softball team. And it's always sad to me to pick up the sports page and it says, Catholics defeat Church of Christ. But see, some people have chosen to go to that church so they can have fun and games and entertainment. Now, I love fun and games and entertainment. I had a hole dug in my backyard and got two volleyball courts out there. We get out in the backfield and we have war games. Everybody gets 20 bags of flour. You have to pop somebody upside the body and get flour all over them and send them to the cemetery. We have a raw egg throwing contest and a wet mop throwing contest and a raw chicken throwing contest, and I like fun. I have 5 freezers. I make homemade ice cream. I think I'm pretty good at it. I love to entertain. But you see, that's the work of the home. You see, the problem is that there are a lot of Christians today that don't want to do what God told the Christian to do. God made 3 institutions. The first institution was the home. The second institution was the government. Now, those are different. I don't want the government trying to raise my children. I want the government to do their job and let the home do its job. And then the third institution is the church. But there are a lot of people today that say, in the home, we'll just quit doing anything and let the church do it. You know, the Bible tells us that before a man can be appointed as an elder, he's got to meet certain qualifications, and one of those is to be given the hospitality, right? But did you know that that is a requirement for every Christian? Hospitality? Now, some Christians will easily spend $250,000 in building a big, beautiful house and never invite anybody to come into it. We're supposed to be involved in each other's life. Sometimes I visit churches and they say, Bob, we had a couple of members that got into sin. We had to withdraw from them, but it didn't work. I say, what do you mean it didn't work? God's plan works if we work God's plan. But I got to asking a few questions. So here's this person that gets into sin and they don't repent, so we say that we're withdrawing ourselves from them. So I go over and knock on his door and say, now, by Sunday night, if you don't repent, we're going to withdraw from you. And he says, well, what does that mean? Well, that means I'll never be able to invite you to my house. He said, well, I've known you for 20 years. You've never invited me to your house. Well, that means that we can't ever get together and have lunch together. Well, I don't ever recall when we've ever had lunch together. Now, you see, I could go on and on with more examples. You see, when we talk about withdrawing ourselves from the sinner, there's got to be something to take away from them. If I've not been involved in their life at all, I've got nothing to take away, nothing that they're going to miss. Now, in my years of trying to be a Christian, I have done a lot of things that I would have preferred doing something else. I just don't like kindergarten graduation parties. But you know, that kindergarten party is really important to mom and dad and grandma. So I've gone to a lot of kindergarten parties.
because they're rejoicing.
And if I'm understanding Romans 12, it says that when Christians rejoice, I need to rejoice with them. I've gone to many little league games that I'd rather be doing something else. I've gone to a lot of 4-H meetings and Boy Scouts and Brownies and Girl Scout events that I'd rather be doing something else. But you see, Christians are involved in each other's life. I was recently preaching somewhere, and the man was upset. He was considering leaving the congregation. I said, "What's up? What's the problem?" And he said, "Well, nobody's shaken my hands for 3 months." I said, "Let me make sure I get this straight. I want to make sure I'm understanding it." So I walk up here to Randy and I stick out my hand and he refuses to shake hands with me? He said, "Oh, no, 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 I didn't go to him. I expected him to come to me." You see, he wanted to complain. Nobody shook his hand, but he never extended his hand to anybody. Now, when we announce that somebody is sick, do you immediately say, "Well, I'm going to send them a get well card"? Do you immediately say, "I'm going to fix some food and take over"? When we announce that there's a funeral, do you try to think, "What can you do to help"? You know, let me tell you some words that I hate to hear if you're ever going to visit the hospital. You walk into that hospital room and you're getting ready to leave and you say, "Now, if there's anything I can do to help you, you let me know." Have you heard those words? Now, he just had heart surgery. He's in the hospital. Am I not smart enough to know that his yard needs to be mowed? Why don't I go and do it without him having to ask me to do it? I work with one of the greatest groups of high school students and college students that I think you could find anywhere. For 3 Saturdays in October, they go and rake the leaves that have fallen off the trees at the homes of all the widow ladies. They've gone and they've helped paint some of the houses. They've gone and put some new shingles on some of the roofs. I have challenged them over and over and over. Don't wait for somebody to ask you to do it. You find it, you see it, you go do it. We're not interested in recreation. We're interested in being Christ-centered. I'm not interested in winning a debate, proving to you that I'm right and you're wrong. I'm interested in being Christ-centered. I'm not interested just in church-centered. You see, sitting on this pew is very limited to what the week has, how many hours. I want people to see Christ in me, whether I'm at a baseball game. I held a gospel meeting in California, and I don't play golf, but 4 men asked me if I wanted to go with them and walk the course. I thought, "I need the exercise. I'll go with them." 2 days later, they asked if I wanted to go again. I said, "No." They said, "Why?" I said, "That brother got so angry, he threw his golf club in the lake." I said, "I've never seen such an ugly temper. He didn't act like a Christian." A bunch of our college students there back in Kentucky have one of the county league softball games. And over I remind them, "You're a Christian playing softball just like you're a Christian in the church building. I don't care whether you knock a home run, just smile and wave at everybody. But if you strike out, just smile and wave at everybody. It's just a game. Don't lose your cool. Don't lose your temper." Now, I don't know why it is. We can go out here to Walmart and most of the men are just really gentlemen. They'll hold the door for that woman coming out the door at Walmart. But wait till he gets in his car, cranks up the engine, grabs hold of that steering wheel. She better not try to get in front of him. Have you met people like that? What would the world be like if we just sort of slowed down and say, "Come on, pull on out in front of me"? What would it be like if we tried to do a good deed without being asked? Now, right now, there's a movement going on. I don't know whether you have it out here in your state or not. Somebody started a movement down south. They challenged every junior high student down south to go and mow 20 lawns free. Oh, man, it's caught on. They interviewed one principal just recently that there was about 80 children that had mowed 20 lawns free. What if we, as children, teenagers, adults, what if we look for something that we think would be helpful to people? Now, have you gone by someplace and you see a bunch of teenagers outside there holding up the sign that says, free car wash? You seen those? What does that usually mean? Come on in, give us some money, right? A group of teenagers in Tennessee, all from the local Church of Christ, were holding up their sign, free car wash. People came in, they'd wash their car, they would try to offer them money. They said, no, we told you it's free. We're not going to accept any money. But said, now the eight of us here wrote a religious tract. And we want to give it to you. We want you to take it home, we want you to read it. So I got a copy of it. It starts out like this. Thank you for letting us wash your car. We can take the water and the soap and we can wash the dirt off of your car, but if you've got dirt on your soul, we can't help you on that, but Jesus can. This is your invitation to come to our Bible classes. This is your invitation to come to our worship. This is your invitation to take our Bible correspondence course. I love stuff like that. There's a group of teenagers in Atlanta, Georgia that have a 45-minute live chat on the internet. And then as soon as the chat is over, they say, well, we're going to unplug, but now we're getting ready to go down to the Dairy Queen. If you'd like to join us, come on down and we'll answer all your Bible questions. The last I heard, I think they'd converted about 6 people as a result of that. Think outside of the box. Look for something that you can do to let the world see Christ in you. Some of our college girls have started baking brownies once a month or chocolate chip cookies once a month. And about 6 or 8 of them go and sit at the laundromat. They're not there to wash their clothes. They're there to meet the people that are washing their clothes. That's a boring place. When Dolores and I got married, we were very poor and we didn't have a washer and dryer and we had to go to the laundromat. That's a boring place to sit. Now, can you imagine if a college student says, here, would you like a homemade brownie? Who's going to turn that down? Would you like to talk about the Bible? What question do you have? Well, we all brought our Bible with us tonight. You got, what, an hour with the washing and another hour with the drying? Let's talk about the Bible. Now, I gave those as just a few examples. Why don't you come up with something and throw it at me that I don't know about? You see, if we can do something where that we are Christ-centered. Now, in Galatians chapter 2, I used to read that and I said, Paul, are you confused? You can't make up your mind. He said, I've been crucified with Christ. Well, doesn't that mean he's dead? Doesn't that what it mean? I've been crucified and he dead? But he says, it is no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. I'm dead? No, I'm not. I'm alive. No, I'm not. I am dead. And that little pronoun I is the Greek word ego. Now in Greek, they would say ego. In English, we say ego. Have you ever met someone that had an ego problem? Have you ever met somebody that was in love with self? One of my degrees was in psychology, and I remember a professor making this comment. He said, you know, one of the reasons that people never learn someone else's name is because during the introduction, they're listening to make sure their name is being pronounced properly. Because, see, I love me. I want to be the center of attention. But I learned a long time ago, if I stick my finger down into a bucket of water and bring my finger out, I don't leave a hole in that water. And what Paul is saying, ego has to die. There is not enough room in this physical body for the desires of Bob Buchanan and Jesus Christ both to reside in this body. Bob has to move out to allow Jesus to move in. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it says, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. What am I going to teach? I'm going to teach Jesus. I'm going to talk about Him being crucified and being resurrected. That's what the gospel is all about. So for us to be an effective individual, for us to be an effective church, we have to be Christ-centered. The second thing that I would suggest is that we have to be bound by Scripture. There are some people that are afraid of this subject today, it seems like. Is that more and more people are wanting to follow their conscience, follow their emotions, rather than following the Bible. An effective church must have a divine standard of authority and practice. This would be the church that you read about in the New Testament. This is what was approved by Scripture. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration from God. Now, when I'm teaching, like Vacation Bible School, I always have the children. I said, stick your fingers right up in front of your mouth. Let's just go ahead and do that. Stick your fingers up there. Now, don't touch your lips. Get them up real close, but don't touch your lips. Now, I want you to say three times the English word. I want you to say inspiration. 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 Can you feel your breath hitting your fingers? You see, the word inspiration means God's breath. All Scripture is coming from God's breath. Did you know that you cannot talk while you're holding your breath? I challenge you. Go ahead and hold your breath and then yell out real loud, Bob is an ugly, fat old man. See, I was safe in that because if you said those words, you weren't holding your breath. You cannot talk, you cannot make words while you're holding your breath. What Paul was wanting Timothy to understand, the Scripture is coming from the breath of God. Now, if I were to pick on somebody here tonight, and if I were to say, okay, let's look over here at Solomon, and I want somebody to tell me what's on his mind. And somebody says, well, I think he's wanting a banana split. And somebody says, no, he's wanting to get home early tonight because there's a sports game that he wants to watch. And somebody says, no, he's got family back in Ghana, he wants to send them an email tonight. All right, now listen to me carefully. We all know that God knows what's on His mind, right? But in this room, let me repeat, God knows what's on His mind. But in this room, there's only one person that knows what's on His mind. Who is that person? And everybody's pointing over here. All right, you just preached 1 Corinthians chapter 2. That's exactly what it says. No one knows the mind of a man except him. Now, how am I going to know what's on Solomon's mind? He's going to have to tell me. Right? Now, if I cannot guess what's on Solomon's mind, how can I guess what's on God's mind? I can't. I mean, I might just go around scratching my head. Well, what does God want me to do to be saved? Gargle peanut butter and juggle BBs. See, I don't have to guess. I have the Bible. The number one best-selling book in the world, but the least read. 66 books written by 40 men over a period of 1,500 years, and it contains 10,000 different stories. Now, how many stories do you know? If you were to tell me, well, my favorite story is Noah building the ark, well, wonderful. Now you only need to study 9,999 more. If you say my favorite is Moses parting the Red Sea, all right, if you know that one and Noah's ark, you only need 9,998 more. How many do you think you know tonight? Now, if I were to come back here in a week, next Monday night, and ask the question, how many do you know? Will the number be different next week than what it is tonight? You see, the Bible gives a command that we are to grow in our knowledge. Are we doing that? Are we using the Scriptures, knowing what it means to us? In John chapter 12, the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on that last day. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 in verse 6, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written. You take the Bible and do not add to it, do not take from it, do not substitute. You learn what commands are. You learn what examples are. You learn what expediencies are. But learn how to study the Bible and learn the 10,000 stories. Another thing that will make us effective is that we respect diversity. We respect that. Now, I love to go to Baskin-Robbins to get ice cream. I love ice cream. But I love ice cream that either has a fruit in it or a nut in it. But do you know what the number one best-selling ice cream is at Baskin-Robbins? Vanilla. I have never understood why anyone would want vanilla. To me, that just sounds so boring when I can get maple nut, when I can get strawberry, I can get blueberry. But you know what? I respect your preference. I'll even pay for the ice cream cone if you want to go with me to Baskin-Robbins. I got a volunteer right over here. You see, we need to respect diversity in matters of opinion. Now, there are things that are a thus saith the Lord that we don't compromise on that. There must be unity. We must all be in agreement on that. Distinction and discrimination must be made concerning differences of biblical conclusions. Now, we need to be patient with each other. We need to study with each other. Errors that deter one from faithfully serving God. Errors that are merely bumps in the road in one's spiritual path. Now, I became a Christian back in 1967. And there were some things that I studied, and I saw it, I understood it, I embraced it, I started teaching it immediately. There was no question in my mind. There was no doubt in my mind. It was easy for me to see. But then there are other subjects that I wrestled with. There are other subjects that took me a long time. There's one subject in particular that I guess I've been wrestling with for 6 years. And only about 2 years ago did I draw my conclusion as to what I really believed. But now that I believe that, I don't know whether you believe it or not. If you don't believe it and we start studying about it, do I expect you to come to my conclusion within 2 days when it took me 6 years? Or am I going to be patient with you? In Romans, the 14th chapter, we have that discussion about eating meat. And I have been to Corinth and Greece a few times. And I walked down the street there where that all the markets used to be. And one day, just for the stupidity of it, I stood there in one of the places that they said they thought used to be a meat market. And I picked up a rock and I threw it, and I could hit one of the columns on what used to be the old temple. Now you see, back in the first century, the people would go to that temple to make a sacrifice. And it lasted just long enough that the meat got really good and barbecued. And now services are over. Time to go home. What do we do with this meat? Well, take it over there and sell it to the meat man. And so from the temple, you come down around, and then there's the street that's got all these booths and all these vendors. And so he's happy to buy that meat. And so now Bob comes by, and I buy 2 pounds of that meat. Hey, Solomon, you want to come over and have a barbecue sandwich tonight? And Solomon says, well, no, wait a minute, Bob. I don't see any difference in going over to the idol and worshiping the idol and eating the meat that had been worshipped to the idol. And Romans 14 deals with that. Now, does God have an opinion? Yes, he does. God says it doesn't matter. Meat is meat. But if you think that it's going to be a sin for you to eat that meat, don't eat it. If you come to my house and I'm going to serve you meat, don't ask me where it came from. Sit down and eat 3 sandwiches and enjoy it, and don't violate your conscience. But Paul said, if this is going to offend you, I will not eat meat as long as the world stands. Now here's where I have a problem. I am not supposed to allow my conscience to dictate your convictions. You do what you believe is right and don't violate your conscience. And I will do what I believe is right and not violate my conscience. I was scheduled for a gospel meeting in Illinois. And a few weeks before I was ready to go there, I got a phone call, and they said, hey, Bob, somebody saw you recently and saw that you were wearing a beard. So we need to call you tonight to tell you we either need to cancel the gospel meeting or you have to shave off the beard. Now, I believe I have the right to wear a beard. You have the right to make fun of it and say it's ugly. That's like one of these women that goes out and buys one of these great big old hats that's got 15 peacock feathers in it, and she's, how do you like my hat? I just sort of smile and say, it sure is different. Now, I'm not going to lie to her and tell her I think it's pretty if it's not. It's about the way you handle a preacher. Just go out the building, shake his hand, say, there's nothing I enjoy any better than a good sermon. Now, he'll wonder all week long what you thought about his. But you see, we don't want to offend people. Now, I shaved off the beard. I stayed clean shaven all week. And the next week, let the beard start growing again. I went to one place and I had a silk that was supposed to go with the tie. And one of the elders said, "Do you blow your nose on that?" I said, "No." Nah. He said, "If it's not for blow, it's just for show. That's vanity. I think you're sinning." I want to go to heaven. And I don't want to do anything that might stand in your way or interfere in any way. I believe I have the right to wear that silly silk. You have the right to make fun of it. I don't think that should affect our salvation, but if you think it's going to affect yours, I'll never have that silk again. If you think it's wrong to roll dice, me and you will never play Monopoly. I worked for 6 years in a church that one of the elders thought it was wrong to eat in a restaurant that served alcohol. I knew any time I had lunch with him, it was going to be White Castle or Burger King or McDonald's. Now, I don't think it's sinning for me to go to Pizza Hut. But he thought it was, so I wasn't going to have him to violate his conscience. You see, we have to respect a diversity in some of these things. In Psalms 133, verse 1 says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." The reason that some of our young people are leaving the Lord and leaving His church today because they have been fed on a consistent diet Sunday after Sunday. Oh, that was a bad sermon, wasn't it? That wasn't a very good Bible class today. That guy didn't do a very good job leading the singing. That guy didn't do a good job with the prayers, and they're fed on a consistent diet of negativism. Why would anybody want to be a member of that church? We need to be careful what we say. We need to be careful how we say it. We need to have a respect for the Scriptures, and we're not going to compromise the Scriptures. But on some things, we can allow diversity. When it comes to the Lord's Supper, grape juice is supposed to be purple grape juice, red grape juice, or white grape juice. I've known churches that are divided on that. We're going to put drapes at the baptistry. What color? Should it match the pew? Should it match the carpet? I knew of a church that divided over the drapes. How beautiful it is for brethren to dwell together in peace. For a church to be effective, there has to be visionary leadership. Now let me define that. Does that include elders? Yes, it does. Is it only elders? No, it's not. Leadership comes in many different roles. It can be young men, it can be old men. It can be elders, it can be deacons, it can be preachers, it can be Bible teachers, it can be Phoebes. When we talk about visionary leadership, there is a distinct difference between leadership and effective leadership. Now let's talk about that just a little bit further. Jesus said concerning Himself, "I came not so that you could wait on Me, not so you could serve Me, but so that I could serve others." Have you ever met those people that don't want to give, they only want to receive? I get a little bit amused sometimes when you go to some of these potlucks. And then sometimes as soon as the amen is said, you better get out of the way because this one man is coming through to make sure he's first. What if I say, "Here, why don't you take this seat?" Here, what can I do to help? Can I go get you some tea, get you a glass of water? You've already eaten your meal. Can I go get you some dessert? What if I'm looking for some way that I can serve you? Do you remember Jesus was in the upper room with the apostles and he got down in front of them and he washed their feet? That was not a lesson on how to get rid of toe jam. That was a lesson on how to show humility and to be a servant. That's why he said, go and do thou likewise. Now sadly, my grandma was a foot-washing Baptist. They took those words literal. They met every Saturday night and washed each other's feet. Jesus was not trying to give a lesson on removing toe jam. He was trying to give a lesson on you go out and you do something for other people. You go out and you serve them. In Proverbs 29, it says, where there is no vision, the people perish. I will repeat tonight what I think I said the other night when I was talking to these boys. I really impressed them when I told them, many of you know Michael Jordan, big basketball star. If Michael Jordan will agree to play me one-on-one basketball, I will win. I will beat Michael Jordan one-on-one if you allow me to blindfold him. Because you can't hit a goal that you can't see. Now, can you see your goal? I give a lecture similar to that at many high schools and many colleges. Can you see your goal? I've given that lecture at many civic clubs. Can you see your goal? And now I stand here in front of you tonight giving that challenge to the church. Can you see your goal? Do we talk about engagement or detachment? You see, engagement is when we have leadership that keeps the flock in the loop. We know what's going on. We know where we've been. We know where we are. We know where we want to be going. Now, in some churches, just one or two people know what's going on and they try to keep everybody else ignorant. Now, if we're really wanting to be effective, are we going to be involved in engagement or detachment? Leadership that is seen as detached, only heard from in extreme situations. What about mission? Leadership that sets goals, long-term goals and short-term goals. And what does it take for us to reach that goal? Do we have a mission? Or is it just a matter that we are just maintaining status quo? We deal with issues as they come up, and hopefully soon it'll go away, and we just go about things day after day, week after week, year after year. We don't know what our plans are for the next year, for next Sunday. And then look at those last two words. We have both of those in this building. What's the difference in a thermostat and a thermometer? All in the world the thermometer does is to tell you the temperature. The thermostat can do something about it. You see, when we talk about the thermostat, that can change the temperature. That can maintain the temperature. We say we want this room to stay consistently at this temperature so we don't get too hot. Now, the thermometer just simply says it's now 110 degrees in the room and does nothing about it. A lot of Christians are nothing more than thermometers. They just walk around crossing their arms, telling you what they see that they don't like. I didn't like what we chose for our Bible class material for this quarter. I didn't like that crazy man you brought in for the gospel meeting. I didn't like that song. But you see, the thermostat is saying, what can we do to improve? Now, to be effective, lives have to be changed. The church needs to be more like an emergency room than a sterile laboratory. The church needs to be more like a hospital to bring the sick in. James chapter 5 says, confess your sins to one another. Few churches practice this. Do I need to repeat that? Few churches practice this. It didn't say confess that you have sinned. We've all sinned. It says confess your sin. Now, if I come before the assembly and I say, brethren, I want you to pray for me because I have sinned, then you go home saying, did he rob the bank? Did he commit adultery? Did he get high on drugs? Did he get drunk? How can you help me if you don't know what my problem is? But you see, we often want to be secretive. You see, I don't want to talk to you about my sin. But see, what if I come in front of you and say, brethren, for the last 3 Friday nights, I've gone to the bar and gotten drunk. Next Friday night, will you invite me over to your house to watch a movie? To play a card game? To have a hymn singing? You know what my problem is. You know when I have the problem. Will you help me now to keep me out of the bar on Friday night? Now, this requires 2 things. This requires a humility on my part to be willing to confess what my sin is. It requires a strength on your part not to grab my weakness and run out of the building so you can go tell everybody what my weakness is. Now, are you going to use my weakness just to try to make you look better? If you can blow out my light, that makes your light shine brighter. Or are you going to take my confession and say, you're my brother? I want to help you. I want to cry with you when we need to cry. I want to be with you. When we look at Matthew chapter 7, some people will quote the first verse, you're not supposed to judge. Well, yes, you are supposed to judge. I have to judge to know whether or not that's a speck in your eye, that's a log in your eye, or that's part of your eyeball. What it's saying is, don't use hypocritical judging. I condemn you for something that I'm doing something worse. That's a hypocrite. So I need to judge with the same way that I want you to judge me. Now, how many lives will this church change in this balance of 2019 and for the next year as we approach 2020? In closing, effectiveness in a church has little to do with what street our building is on. It has little to do with our size. It has little to do with how many men, how many women, our race, our wealth, our education. But it has everything to do with our commitment to Christ. It has everything to do with whether or not we're lifting up Jesus in our personal life. As to whether we're lifting Him up in the church. I believe that God knew what He was doing when He said, when you become a Christian, I will add you to the universal church. Now, I want you to choose the local church where you can take your talents to that church and say, use me.
How can I lift up Christ? How can I encourage my brothers and my sisters? What can I do to make this group grow? What can I do to make us feel like a family? What can I do to strengthen this body? What can I do to help our light shine so that we make a difference here in this community? Brothers and sisters, I believe those are some of the marks of an effective church that God wants us to be involved with. You've listened well. If I preach too long, then you won't have to come Saturday night. But I've been happy to be here, and I look forward to getting to be with you again Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. I want to go to heaven. I want to help you go to heaven. I want to strengthen you in any way that I can and encourage you while I'm here. If you're here and not a Christian, you can become a Christian tonight if you're ready to repent of your sins and be baptized into Christ. If you're here as a Christian, but you've not really been